If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I'd like to remind you of a famous quote from Henry David Thoreau. He once said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." In other words, no matter how good things might look on the outside, the average person that you run into in this day and age is carrying an incredibly heavy load. And it really doesn't matter how well off you are. Consider the words of arguably one of the wealthiest and wisest men that ever walked the face of this earth. King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, at the end of his life, having turned his back on a relationship with God and just beginning to make the first halting steps to return, he wrote these words about his experience in this world. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "I commune with my heart, saying, 'Look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this is also grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.'" Coming from a guy who, as far as worldly success and acclaim, not only had been there and done that and gotten the T-shirt, but also, in essence, established himself as one of the most successful men in the history of mankind. He just said, "I've seen it all, and it's empty. It's worthless. It's chasing the wind. Trying to find happiness without God only leads to a glum, gray, and joyless existence. No matter how great it looks on the outside, no matter how many people you have in your amen corner telling you how wonderful your life is, or even envying the life that you have, without God, it's not worth having." Again, C.S. Lewis once remarked that God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. So stop and consider a remarkable alternative. What if there was an alternative to a godless life, something we could call, in a sense, a God-full life, a life full of God's presence, a life full of the excitement and adventure of following Jesus Christ, a life that each and every day is an opportunity to see God take his truth and write it upon the canvas of our lives like a master artist doing a painting? What if that's what our lives were all about? Well, that kind of life is not just a life that God wants for a holy handful. It's not just the province of super saints with high beam halos. It's something that God desires to give to each and every one of us as human beings. And oftentimes, I think the reason that we don't experience that life goes back to a statement that was once made by the skeptic H.L. Mencken, that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting, but rather it's been found wanting for triers. Well, how can we become the kind of people that live the kind of blessed life, the kind of exciting life, the life that Jesus called abundant life, the Bible promises? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, a study this morning that we could call Step Up to the High Life, we're going to discover how to live a heaven-centered existence that will cause us not to get bogged down in the here and now, not a life that causes us to check out from really making a difference and living a life of fullness and meaning, but a life that checks in to what God has to say about the fundamental basics of life and what we can really do and what we really need to pursue to cause God's blessings not to fall into our lives by fits and starts, but in a beautiful, consistent flow within our existence. So let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about living a step above the level of quiet desperation, a step above the level of just getting by, a step above the level of mediocrity. Oh, that God would show us the excellence and the joy of walking hand in hand with Jesus in a practical way. Father, we ask for that blessing this morning. Lord, we know that it is your desire that we know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Lord, you've even defined that as what heaven is all about. Now, Lord, I thank you that you are about the business of taking these heavenly truths and making them accessible to us in the here and now. I pray that that practicality would jump off the pages of your word at us, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would speak to us, maybe even about the path we've walked leading into this study this week, preparing us for individual things that you want to say to us, areas of lives where you want to challenge us. Lord, beautiful and wonderful insights into your words that will leave us new and different people than we were when we walked in here today. Lord, we look forward in anticipation to you causing your spirit to lead us into all truth today. Do that miracle now. We ask that we be changed people because your word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes what you send it out to do. We believe that promise and we receive it now by faith. Now, make it real as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in Colossians, especially in Colossians chapter 2, the last section of Colossians, well, we discovered that there really is a reason why so many Christians start off on the right foot and then somehow get off track. The Christian life is not a life that lacks challenges. And one of the greatest challenges that you and I will face is the strategy that the wicked one has used in a tried and true way, not necessarily to get into a face-to-face confrontation with you about your faith, but just to distract you. Maybe to get your eyes off the Lord, even by getting you to focus on things that the average person might look upon as religious or godly or churchy. Boy, there are those challenges that come our way. And if we can anticipate those challenges, boy, forewarned is forearmed. We discover that they manifest themselves in three standard forms. And if you haven't encountered these challenges to the simplicity of devotion to Christ, of just loving Jesus and letting him love on you on a day-by-day basis, don't worry, you will. Sooner or later, we're going to come to a fork in the road. And one of the forks is going to be labeled the law, and the other is going to be labeled love. And there's going to be people that we call grace killers that will come into your life and try to tell you, oh, well, you know, this love for Jesus, that's good. But have you read the deep theologians lately? Have you gotten involved with controversies about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That's the kind of pinhead I am, and I want you to be a pinhead too. Well, you know, again, there are those that believe that they're in the kingdom because they're a credit to it. And there's two great tragedies that befall people along that line. Either they believe that and they become modern Pharisees, or they know deep in their heart that they're not and they live lives of continual condemnation. You can choose that road of law and good luck to you. That's what awaits you. Or you can learn to simply walk in the love of Jesus Christ. And as you make his love your number one priority, you discover that the kind of moral standard revealed in the law becomes a lifestyle for you without you even trying, without you even pulling a muscle, patting yourself on the back for your own self-righteousness. Beautiful simplicity as we learn to walk in love. The second challenge we're going to face is revelation versus speculation. What is your faith going to be based on? Is it going to be based on some experience that you've had? Well, people try to base their faith on experiences, but kind of like Lay's potato chips old slogan, bet you can't eat just one. You got to have one more experience and one more experience and one more highlight moment and one more mountaintop that you've got to get to. And boy, you know, if you don't have those feelings cooking away in your heart, where did God go? You know, God must not be with me because I don't feel him present in my life. Well, the Bible tells us very plainly that, again, John 3:16 says, the most simple declaration of the word, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever really felt the presence of God should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, is that what that says? No, it says whoever believes in him You know, our faith, founded on the fact of what Jesus has done for us, is what's going to carry the day. And if you get carried away with the latest and greatest experience, maybe someone peddling you some doctrine they say they received from an angel. Oh, they've got it in their book, you know, you can read all about it. Or even the stuff you see on Christian TV where people say, well, this isn't in the Bible, but trust me, this is revelation knowledge. If it's in it isn't in the Bible, if it isn't in God's Word, you don't need it. Neither do I. But what a beautiful thing that we do have God's basic instructions before leaving earth. It's all right here. Because it leads us to understand we're complete in Christ. We don't need these over-the-top experiences. And finally, we saw in chapter 2, the third fork in the road. You're going to be challenged to either walk in the law or you're going to walk in love. You're going to be challenged to base your faith on revelation or speculation. But when it comes to changing your life, when it comes to becoming a new person in Christ, you're going to face this fork in the road, regulation or transformation. You're either going to try to change your life from the outside in or let God change your life from the inside out. And I want to tell you something. If you are one of those people who's really strong-willed and, boy, you are really disciplined and you've got your, you know, again, your day all planned out and your to-do list, you're done, you might get along a while for that with that, but sooner or later it's all going to fall apart because only what God does lasts forever. Only what God does in our hearts is worth having. You know, again, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's what the Christian life is all about. And so we're going to face these challenges. And as we've gotten through the first two chapters of Galatians, we discovered something. Like this wonderful format that Paul uses in his letters. We see another example of it. The first two chapters of the book of Galatians have nothing to do with anything we do for God. It's all about what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we've called this series, There's No One Like Jesus, because it starts with that foundation. We're not in the kingdom of God because somehow, you know, God looked at us and said, oh, they're so cute. Look at them. They're walking a little lady across the street. I just got to save them. No, God saved us simply because it's his nature to love. He had mercy on us when we were at our worst. And so the emphasis is not on anything we do for God, but on what Jesus Christ has done for us, who Jesus Christ is. He's not the product of fast-forward human evolution. He's not Satan's spirit brother. He's not an exalted angel. He is God, very God, in human flesh. He is the one that gives us this complete relationship in him. So what does this complete relationship look like? Well, as we get to chapter 3, we see us turning a corner. In our study of Colossians, we start to see the answer to that simple two-word question that causes preachers to tremble in the pulpit. So what? In light of all these truths, what difference does that make in our lives? Well, if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd say, I'm glad you asked, because he launches right in. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Wow, powerful words here. Talk about a bracing cup of spiritual coffee, and it's not decaf, I want to tell you here. This will really wake you up if you understand what's happening. Notice the first words here. If then you were raised with Christ. I call your attention to the first two words there. If then. This is what Greek scholars call a first-class condition in the original language. A first-class condition is best understood as not saying, well, it's possible. It's iffy, you know. Maybe you're raised with Christ. Maybe you're not. No, a first-class condition assumes what is about to be revealed to be the honest truth, the bedrock foundation of facts. We could better translate this, since you were raised with Christ. Now understand that the Bible tells us a marvelous thing happened to you and to me. The moment we said yes to God's invitation to become part of his forever family, The moment you prayed and invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, believe it or not, sort of an invisible preview of the rapture took place in your life. God took you and he took me from where we are, earthbound as we could possibly be, and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Positionally, the Bible tells us a marvelous thing is true about us because of what Jesus has done. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, we read this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved." Now catch this. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You understand where you are as far as God is concerned. Now, God sees the big picture, right? He sees the end from the beginning. He's not like us running through this mouse maze that we call time, where we can only see what's right in front of us. As a matter of fact, we can't even really see what's right in front of us. Weird thought is we are always looking at the past. Because by the time your brain is processing even what's happening right in front of you, it's already over and done. You know, I remember going on vacations as a kid up to the state of Washington from Southern California. We had one of those Country Squire station wagons. Remember those? The Woodies? You know, I know I'm dating myself here. But well, one of the features of this that I'm sure the Ford Motor Company put in to the eternal gratitude of parents was they had a seat in the back that you could put up and it would face backwards. And you could put the Rugrats back there, my brother and I, and you know, at least when we were bickering, it was all heading towards the back instead of being right in your ears. Well, there were so many times we took the trip up 101 to the Interstate 5 and so on. My brother and I just sat there and we watched where we'd been. You know, I mean, it was all just looking at the back. That's exactly the way you and I look at this life. But here we get a chance to see from God's point of view. God's not stuck in the back of the Country Squire station wagon. He sees the big picture. He sees you and me from the perspective of eternity. And you know where he sees you? Seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As far as God is concerned, you're already home in heaven. Now, listen to this passage again in that light. "If then you were raised with Christ." How do we know this is true? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because we can examine the historical reliability of the eyewitness accounts that tell us he rose from the dead. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Now notice, in light of these wonderful truths, God says, here's your response. Seek those things which are above. The idea of seeking here is pursuing them with a passion. Not just being like, oh, isn't that great? I'm going to heaven someday. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll start thinking about spiritual things. No, what God is saying is, I want you to start living in light of your heavenly destiny, in light of the fact that you're already seated in heavenly places in Christ, that this is where you are positionally. I want you to start living your life practically in light of that truth. Now, how many of you, honest to goodness, start your day before anything else happens to you by saying to yourselves, wow, I'm already home in heaven from God's point of view. Wow, eternal life has already started from God's perspective. Wow, in light of the fact that I'm going to live forever and my eternal life has already started, I might as well live in light of that truth. I might as well live just as though I'm already home. Most of us don't do that. Most of us are still kind of in the iffy, well, I hope I make it sort of mode when it comes to our heavenly destination. God doesn't want you to have that kind of wandering, that kind of drifting. And I think one of the reasons that we tend to drift is because we tend to be, as we say, distracted by so much. You know, we talked about these fork in the roads and how Satan wants to throw these things in your path to get your mind off of what really matters. Well, this idea of seeking really is putting first things first. And when you begin to really understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and that what we're not talking about is just something we're into and we kind of believe and this is our little tradition and other people have, and they're all equally valid and yes, as long as you're sincere, all that nonsense. Jesus blew all that out of the water. by not coming to give us a message that says, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, or once upon a time, you know, God might. No, Jesus gave us this reality that can be checked out historically and factually in light of all of this, in light of the fact that we can be certain about our heavenly destination. We should have an emotional response to that. That emotional response should be characterized by seeking the things which are above. Well, that word seek is active. It's not passive. It involves a priority for our life. You know, again, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. He didn't say, seek first all these things, and once you've gotten done seeking first all these things, then you might have some time after you retire, or during a specially spiritual moment, you know, in the commercial break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, to think about spiritual things. No, he said, no, put spiritual things, put your eternal destiny on the front burner. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, notice we are to set our mind on the things above, verse 2 says, not on the things of this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now, notice a couple things here. Set your mind on the things above. Now, this doesn't mean that we fail to take care of business in the here and now. But what it does mean is this: don't fall victim to what has been called the tyranny of the urgent. The tyranny of the urgent refers to a brief pamphlet that came out back in the 70s, where its author, an anonymous author, put forth this thesis that essentially said this: the biggest problem with our lives is this. We allow the urgent things in life to crowd out or take precedence over the important things of life. And boy, isn't that the way our lives work? We tend to be so concerned about herding cats or putting out little fires that instead of moving with purpose and direction in our lives, we are scattered. We aren't laser focused. We're shotgunning our way through life. And God says, no, I want you to have a compass heading in life. And this is the compass heading. Set your mind on the things above. Why? Because your life, the scripture says, is hidden with Christ in God. Now, that term hidden there is a very interesting word in the original language. It literally means to lock something up, to put something into safe keeping. Well, what this is saying is don't get into the tail chasing that sometimes you can run into in the Christian life, where you start to say, well, am I in or am I out? Does God really love me or does he not love me? Am I really born again or not? Hey, surest way to waste so much of your life wondering if you're going to make it or not is this. When it comes to your assurance of salvation, you got a choice. You can look at yourself and your performance for God, and man, oh man, oh man, good luck to you. Because some days you're going to feel like you're really doing God a favor. Maybe even some of those days when you're doing well and you had your devotions and God gave you a chance to share your faith with a non-believer, or you know, you came across another brother or sister in the Lord and God just really gave you the exact right thing you needed to say at right that moment. God used you and you're like, wow, you know, that's wonderful. But there's danger there. Because sometimes we walk away from that going, yeah, you know, it's kind of a good thing I'm in the kingdom of God. Boy, it wasn't for me that person would have gotten shared with. Boy, it wasn't for me that person would have gotten encouraged. You know, boy, you know, I know that God is kind of looking at me and I know he loves me a little more because I was a good little boy, a good little girl today. Then he would have, you know, when you know, I kind of blow it, you know, or, you know and there's a danger there in that. We can very easily take even our spiritual victories and use it as an opportunity to get our eyes off of Jesus and onto ourselves. And here's the deal. You know, if you and your assurance of salvation is based upon, you know, keeping all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted in your walk with God, you know, if that's what makes you assured in your faith, welcome to the roller coaster. Because there's going to be some days you're going to feel like you're really saved, and then there's going to be other days where you're going to be like, oh, man, I've totally lost it. I need to get saved all over again. And there's going to be days where you're back up, and there's going to be days when you're down again. You want to give that up for Lent. You want to have that sort of thing out of your life. Don't base your assurance of salvation on anything you do for God. Base your assurance of salvation on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know what God is saying to you as far as your trip to heaven is going? I got it. I've got it. It's in my hands. Your life is hidden with me. I put it in my eternal spiritual lockbox. Oh, I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 says about this. Simon Peter, writing there, talks about the wonderful nature of our salvation. In verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith in this for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Man, it's reserved for you. God has not only your eternal destiny, but even your eternal rewards all locked up. It is a finished deal. It's a done deal, if you will. And the more you have that assurance in your walk with God, not walking with Jesus in order to achieve assurance, but walking with Jesus because you have assurance, because you know he cannot love you more and he will not love you less. But you don't know what I've done. No, when we find ourselves saying that, it's indicative of the fact that we don't know what he's done, or that we've drifted from understanding what he's done. Boy, the more we begin to have that focus, the more this beautiful passage just comes to life for us. Verse 4 says this: "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I do wonder how life is going to turn out. Sometimes when I'm facing trials and tribulations and reverses and disappointments, when I'm in those Jobian moments where I find myself saying, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass," and you've had them and I've had them, it is so easy sometimes for us to say, how is all this going to turn? Well, here we see how life's going to turn out. God promises, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. I love this, because here we see the end of the story. You know, life sometimes has been called a mystery. Now, I don't know about you, but you read a good mystery book, and there's times when, you know, the details of it start to become so overwhelming, and, you know, you're just like, oh, man, I know the butler didn't do it now, and this, you know, I want to figure out how this all, I don't know how many of you cheat by reading the last chapter and seeing how it all turns out, and then going back and reading the rest of the book. Did you know that God says, "I highly recommend you do that with your personal Bible study. Read the end of the book." Because then you know how life turns out, right? You know what is waiting for us in heavenly glory. Boy, I've shared this passage so often at memorials. But, it's really something that we need to have as our focal point of how we're going to live our lives on a day-by-day basis. This is your destiny. This is where you are going if you belong to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Did you know, if you belong to Jesus, you have a date with God? where he is going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. I'm speaking to many of you out there. Many of you live with chronic pain. You know, the older you get, the more you discover that this stuff, you know, that we live in, this tent that we have, you know, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 refers to it, is starting to get frayed around the edges. It's not holding you together like it used to. And, you know, I just run into so many people, and every day is just this daily struggle with managing pain. Do you realize that God says there's coming a day where there's going to be no more pain? The former things have passed away. And boy, the more we begin to understand that, the more we begin to see that there is great danger in distraction. Maybe you've heard the old saw, you know, that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You know, the fact of the matter is, more often than not, we are so earthly minded, we're very little heavenly good. And the more we find ourselves separated for why you were created in the first place. Did you know that God didn't create you to be a dutiful consumer? God did not create you to watch television. God did not create you to be on the internet. God created you for his glory. God created you for a relationship with himself. And the more we focus in on making that our number one priority, the more we realize that heaven is our destiny. And in the words of an old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. The more we live like people are going to live forever, the more you're going to be able to receive the glorious, abundant life that God wants for you in Christ. You know, take a step above the level of mediocrity and begin to live this high life in the Lord. Now notice this perspective of a high life leads us to some very practical decisions we make in a higher life. Look at verse 5. In light of this positional righteousness we have, in light of the fact that from God's point of view, we are already home in heaven, that our reward is lockboxed by God, reserved in heaven for us, Paul then says this, therefore, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, what do? You always ask the question, what's that therefore there for? Okay, in light of what we've just talked about, in light of this positional truth, now things are going to get practical. Therefore, in light of this, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, notice what it says about this laundry list of stuff that afflicts us all. You know, you look at this and go, well, you know, this list seems a little harsh, Scott, and I'm a very godly person here, and, you know, I'm not sure that it all applies to me. You know, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too, cuckoo-ca-choo. You know, you think you're really righteous. But, you know, the one that undoes us all is that last one, covetousness. Covetousness. Because you can kid yourself into thinking you're keeping all these other commands on the outside, but covetousness, oh, that's an attitude of the heart, right? That's something that gets right down deep to the core of us. In Romans chapter 7, you can look this up on your own time. Paul, as a dutiful Pharisee, thought he was keeping the law. He was doing like nobody else had done. As far as the other Pharisees went, they said, Paul, you the mom. If we could only be like Paul, you know. Paul, you're the man. And yet, Paul, as the man, you know, as far as the outward keeping of the law, he was blameless. One day he was reading his Torah scroll, and he came across Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And he was reading the commandments, and he came to this commandment, you shall not covet. And all the other ones were external, but this one's internal, and this one's about an attitude. And as soon as he read those words, thou shalt not covet, you know what our fallen sinful nature does. It's like this. Whatever you do right now, right, here's an experiment. Whatever you do right now, do not think about a pink elephant. Right now, don't think about a pink elephant. Your salvation depends on it. Don't think about a pink elephant right now or you're lost forever. What are you thinking about? Some of you got it dancing on a circus ball and wearing a pointy hat at this point. And the same thing happened to Paul. God says, you shall not covet. Well, what's covetousness? Covetousness is thinking about other people and envying them. Envying their position in life, envying their possessions in life, envying their personal relationships in life. Oh, you know, here's poor little me, and I'm being so godly. Why is that person doing so much better than me? Covetous. Oh, here I am watching television, and I see these people living in their mansions, and they're driving their cars that are three blocks long, and you know, they have all these hangers on, all these adoring people, and everybody loves them, and here I am, you know, and I'm going through, you know, my day-to-day stuff, and I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to pay the bills this month, and you know, why them and not me? Covetous. See, it's not their problem, it's my problem. It's this internal thing that we have called sin. So if you don't think this applies to you, you're sadly mistaken. You know, again, some of you out there saying, I think I could do a better job preaching that message. They got covetous. Man, we all get indicted by that one. Now, notice what God says about it. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death. Now, notice what it's saying. It doesn't say, well, you know, as far as these kind of things, these sexual immorality things, these lustful things, these self-centered rather than Savior-centered thoughts, covetousness and all this stuff, you know, work out a peace treaty with it. You know, maybe even come to a place where you kind of have a timeshare with it. You know, you get to give to God certain days of your week, like Sunday, and then, you know, your fallen sinful nature gets the rest of those days. And you know, try to work out. No, it says put it to death. Put it to death. You know, great illustrations. I don't know how many of you watch that TV program Shark Tank. You ever watch Shark Tank? I really enjoy that, you know, because it's just fascinating to see, you know, the horse trading and, you know, all these great ideas that people have and so on. And, you know, there's one of the entrepreneurs on Shark Tank. He's called Mr. Wonderful, Kevin O'Leary. And when Kevin O'Leary can't conclude a deal with somebody or they turn him down, you know, he's got this catchphrase. He goes, "You're dead to me." That is no more. Don't even come back to me with anything. You're dead to me. Well, you know, again, I think we could have a much more exciting Christian life if we had a Mr. Wonderful sort of attitude towards sin. Not saying, yeah, I want to have a little sin in my life, or I'm going to keep this little sin right now. No, sin, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. Why? Because God has said, in light of all this, therefore, because you're already seated in heavenly glory, put to death these members which are on the earth. Now, notice why we should put these things to death. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, notice what this scripture is saying. It gives us an insight. How does God feel about our sin? You ever stop to wonder about that? How does God feel about it? Well, God's definitely not pro-sin. I know that. But notice it says the wrath of God. Again, is coming upon the sons of disobedience because of this. The word wrath, very strong word. It's a very emotional word. And I call something to your attention this morning that maybe you never thought about. Did you know that when you sin and when I sin, it affects God emotionally? And we have, well, God's so great and he's so awesome and, you know, how in the world could he? No, the Bible says that when you and I sin, it affects him emotionally. He reacts in wrath towards that because he sees what your sin and my sin does to his previously very good creation. He sees what your sin and my sin does to us as his dearly loved people. God isn't some cosmic killjoy in the sky. He's not the ultimate wet blanket looking around for somebody having fun. Oh, you're having fun. I'm going to put an end to that. No, God sees what we so often define as fun in this world for what it really is. Spiritual rat poison, dangerous stuff, stuff that should not be allowed in the hearts and minds and lives of his people because it only leads to destruction. And when God, like any loving parent, sees a child of his making bad decisions, decisions that they are going to live to regret, and maybe for years, maybe for the rest of their life, he reacts emotionally to it. The book of Ephesians chapter 4, if you don't believe that God cares about how we live, in verse 30 we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." God gets angry when he sees what sin does in our lives. And the Holy Spirit gets grieved when he sees what sin does in their lives. And you know, the reason I point this out to you is not to lay some attitude, well, God's really bummed out at you right now. But understand this. This is really clarifying in terms of the debates we sometimes have as Christians about gray areas. Yeah, you ever gotten into one of those heady conversations with believers where they go, well, can you be a believer and do this? Man, especially when I was involved with college and career ministry and I was in seminary and all of this, I used to get in these long, involved conversations about can you be a Christian and do this? And, you know, I'd read these books about saying, you know, if you've been dating somebody for 6 months, then this is the amount of personal affection you can share with each other, but don't go over this line and that, you know, and so on. And all these conversations. Can you be a Christian and smoke? Well, I guess if you're on fire, I guess you can. You know, can you be a Christian and drink? Can you be a Christian and dance? Well, some Christians I've seen can dance, and some people, some of them can't. But the bottom line is this. If you don't want to waste your time on endless discussions about this, here's how you get off the compromise trail. You know, don't look at your sin as something where you say, well, okay, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? No, look at some area of sin you might be contemplating and ask yourself this question. Okay, before I commit this sin, how is that going to impact God emotionally? How is God going to feel about that? Did you know that God was so anti-sin, he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and my sins? And so when someone comes to me and they say, well, can I be a Christian and still do this? You know, I think you can still be a Christian and still engage in this kind of a lifestyle or something like that. You know, to me, I just say, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to take your pet gray area and bring it to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and practice that particular sin while you're looking at Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. If you got a clear conscience about it at that point, then, hey, have at it. But if on the other side of the coin, whatever your little pet compromise area is means so much to you that it doesn't even matter to you, the price that Jesus paid for that sin when he died for you, you've told me all I need to know about how you feel about the one who died for you. God cares, you see. You know, here's one of the scariest things. It's not just that we serve a living God. It's that we serve a caring God, and he cares about your life. He cares about my life. He cares about our moral decisions. And so the scripture says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now notice, we used to walk in these things. This was a lifestyle for us. But now, verse 8 says, you are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Now notice what Paul goes after here as far as really getting practical in getting somewhere as far as growing in Christlikeness. You know what he goes after? Not what you do with your hands, not what you do with your feet, but what comes out of your mouth. Ooh, that is an interesting one. Some people say, well, talk is cheap. Some people have said, maybe you've heard this before, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know who said that, but obviously they're dead already, because let me tell you something. You know, people can abuse you physically, and you know, you can get over that. But boy, oh boy, I have seen people literally walk through life just stooped over because of things that were said to them. Boy, what comes out of our mouths can do incredible damage if we aren't careful. And it can also be incredibly diagnostic. Stop and think about your speech patterns, because God certainly does. And listen to what Jesus said about this in the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 43. He said, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You want to find out what's really going on in your heart? Listen to yourself. Yeah, you ever had somebody say that to you? Listen to yourself. Maybe they've even taken a step further. Do you eat with that mouth? Boy, you know, sometimes the things that come out of our mouths shock and surprise even us, but they don't shock God because he sees the heart that had all of that stuff burbling away down in a cauldron and eventually just burped out through your mouth. On the other side of the coin, man, if your words are healing, if your words are wholesome, we're going to see a little bit later on in the book of Colossians, Paul's recommendation, let your speech be grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how to reply to each and every one. Oh, a word fitly spoken, Solomon said in Proverbs, is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It's like a work of art. Yeah, I guess we could go back to the old proverb, make sure your words are sweet and tender because someday you may have to eat them. You want to find out how far you're getting in the Christian life, how much you've really grown? Boy, check your speech. Check what you talk about. Check what you say. Check how you say it. When people walk away from a conversation with you, are they built up and edified, or are they put down and destroyed? Are their minds focused on heavenly things, or are they securely grounded in the here and now? Boy, when I look at my speech patterns, I realize that I've got an awful long way to go till I'm like Jesus. And if you've ever fallen into the illusion of thinking to yourself, wow, you know, I think I'm really getting somewhere in the Christian life. I think, you know, man, these other people are struggling, you know, but I really think I'm something. Boy, check what comes out of your mouth. You're going to find we still got a long ways to grow. Now, notice this higher perspective is going to radically change our lives morally, but it's also going to affect us relationally. Look at verse 9. It says this, "Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Now I love this because the first relationship that's going to be radically affected in your life when you focus in on heavenly things is a relationship that most of us struggle with, your relationship with your past, your relationship with who you've been, with what your track record is. Man, most of us go through life pulling behind us an ox cart loaded with regret and shame, and we don't really want to take too much of a look back because it just really bums us out. You know, here's God's answer to this. Again, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This beautiful idea of putting off the old man. The old man refers to who we used to be before we came to Christ. And this phrase, to put off in the original language, is a word that was used to describe someone taking off a soiled garment. You know, I don't know if you ever gone up and played in the snow and in Mount Lemmon and you got, you know, nice and wet and cold and all that stuff. Man, what a blessing, what a pleasure it is when you peel off those cold, wet clothes and get warmed up again. Well, that's the picture here of taking some filthy garment, something that is really foul and disgusting, and taking it off and reclothing yourself. Do you understand? That's exactly what's happened to you and me when we put our faith in Christ. There's a vivid, beautiful picture of this found in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, if you ever thought that the people that we run into in the Old Testament were super saints with high beam halos, consider this spiritual insight into Joshua, the high priest, this fellow who's going to be so instrumental in seeing the people of Israel restore Jerusalem and restore temple worship to the way God wanted it to be. In Zechariah chapter 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.' Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Boy, every time Satan starts to do his condemnation tap dance on me, I remember this verse. Yeah, you know what? Satan, you're 100% right. I don't deserve to go to heaven. And guess what? Neither do you. He is exactly, I don't argue with him anymore. But I do point out to him that God looks at me as a brand plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I love this. Because here we see, you know, again, not only is Joshua's bacon saved, I'm sure as Satan's doing his accusing thing, Joshua's like, "Oh boy, here it comes." And there's a word, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." It's a brand plucked from the fire. Not only plucked from the fire, he's going to be purified. He's going to give it a brand new life, brand new clothes. The filthy garments, these disgusting, smelly, you know, moth-eaten, you know, maggot-ridden garments he's been carrying around. Man, they're gone. We're going to clothe them with rich robes. And Zechariah is so excited. He goes, "Give him a clean turban for him. Put a nice hat on him, too." He says, "Got it. Got it all taken care of." Do you realize that's what happened to you and to me when we put our faith in Jesus? We're not clothed in our own righteousness. Who would want to be? We're clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're seen as just as righteous as Jesus. And look at the second part of verse 10 here. It says, "And you've put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all." Now, notice what happens when you really receive this grace-based relationship with God in a vertical sense. It radically revolutionizes the way you look at people in a horizontal sense. Notice this laundry list that Paul gives us of these different characters we run into. We are renewed in the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now, again, this is speaking of cultural differences. The Greeks thought they were all that. They thought we've given philosophy, we've given language, we've given all these wonderful thoughts and ideas of the world. The Jews said, "Forget it, they're Gentiles. We're the ones who've given the world the oracles of God." You know what Paul says here? Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew. You know, this whole debate about who's better is settled because neither of them really matter. Circumcised nor uncircumcised, religious distinctions don't exist when you come to Christ. It doesn't matter if you've gone through rituals. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church every day of your life. It doesn't matter if the pastor at the door thinks you're godly. It doesn't matter. God doesn't look at people that way, and neither should we. Barbarian. The word barbarian carried the idea of a non-Greek speaker. It meant a real hayseed, a real clodhopper, a real hay shaker, if you will. Someone that was just about this high above caveman status. The word barbarian comes from a Greek word that literally means baba, baba, baba. Because when these barbarians would speak, that's what the Greeks thought they were saying. And if they had anything going for them, they'd speak Greek. He goes, "No, it doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your reputation is." Scythians being mentioned here. The Scythians, according to the historian Herodotus, were the worst of the worst. Man, if you fell in to, got captured by the Scythians, you might as well get your affairs in order because you were going to go out and it wasn't going to be pleasant. They were known for being torturers and tormentors of those they would take over. Man, if anyone called you a Scythian, it was like the worst put down ever. Paul says there's no such things as Scythians in the body of Christ. And notice, there's no status in the body of Christ. Slave or free, doesn't matter. Why? But Christ is all and in all. You know what Jesus has done for us, and this is the perspective he wants us to have? He's taken away the hyphen from our lives. And this is what I mean. We're big on hyphens in our culture, right? You know, we define ourselves as something Americans, you know, and we have our hyphen there. And, you know, this is my little group, and I'm a something American. And some people even carry that over in the body of Christ. They say, "Well, this is, you know, the first Mongolian church of Tucson. You know, and Mongolian Americans come to this church." You know what the scripture says? Doesn't matter where your ancestors came from. All that matters is, have you come to Jesus Christ? You know, some people say, "Well, you don't get it. It's an ethnic thing." You know what? Here's the deal. Jesus blows all that away. He removes all these distinctions from us, and he replaces it with one ethic, not ethnic distinction. The ethical thing that we have going for us is that we're all made right by the love of Jesus Christ. Grace is the great leveler. There's no one here who's more godly than anyone else. There's no one here who's more worthy of heaven than anyone else. There's no one here who can sit back and say, well, I come from this stock, and I come from this background, and these are my ancestors, and so forth. Big deal! Nice for you to sit around and talk about it at the family reunion, but it has nothing to do with your relationship with God. And just a little aside here, man, when I hear about racism coming out of the mouth of born-again Christian believers, it makes me want to vomit. The idea that you could look at another human being and say they're inferior to me because they've got more melanin in their skin or less melanin in their skin than you do. That they have a different shape face than you do, that their eyes are a different color than you do. Do you understand all of that is just superficial? It's like we're arguing about the condition of our tents when God looks on the condition of our hearts. And boy, when you begin to understand that, racism dies. Racism has no part in the body of Christ. Neither should we walk around being all puffed up because we're a part of a certain group or we come from a certain background or my ancestors came over on the Mayflower. Big deal. The Mayflower's worm food now. Who cares when you can look at this beautiful last line, but Christ is all and in all. The same Jesus that dwells in you dwells in me. The same Jesus that's in your heart dwells in my heart. The same Jesus that we're rejoicing in today is the same Jesus they're rejoicing in churches in Africa and Asia and all over the world. Because we all belong to Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is all and in all. That's all that matters. And boy, when Jesus comes into your heart, he radically changes us. That's the bottom line here. A heaven-centered perspective will leave you radically altered. And I guess the big question is this. Well, all that sounds good, Scott, but can we change? Yeah, we really can. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said this in verse 9. Did you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Gang, if Satan comes to you and says you're not worthy of the love of God, you point him to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Jesus has done a work in your life. Jesus and your faith in him has made you whole. Jesus has made you into a brand new person. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Imagine the power in our lives if we lived just one day in light of that truth. Father, we ask that you would allow us to be able to see ourselves for who we really are. Home in heaven. Lord, already there as far as you're concerned. And Lord, in light of the fact that we're home in heaven, that our salvation is locked away and kept safe for us, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, oh Lord, it just makes the things in this life that seemingly get the best of us seem so trivial and so unimportant. Lord, forgive me and forgive us for sometimes exalting the trivial to a place where it crowds out what's really important. And the only thing that really matters when it's all said and done is knowing you and receiving your love and allowing you, when we stumble and fall, to pick us up and dust us off and put band-aids in our skin, spiritual knees and get us back in the race. Oh God, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice who feel like they've been cast by the wayside, or that they've pushed it too far, or that you couldn't possibly love them anymore, help them to get their eyes off themselves and back onto you. Allow that higher perspective to result in a higher passion to purify our lives as a result of what you've done. And may that higher passion to purify our lives make us people whose proof positive we've encountered you is your love flowing without hindrance, without any kind of qualifier to each and every person we get the opportunity to interact with. Thank you for the miraculous life we have in Jesus Christ. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.